If you'll take your Bibles and turn with me to Hebrews chapter 3, I'd like to read verses 1 through 3. Hebrews 3, verse 1, the word of the Lord. Therefore, holy brethren, partakers of a heavenly calling, consider Jesus, the author and high priest of our confession. He was faithful to him who appointed him, as Moses also was in all his house. For he has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, by just so much as the builder of the house has more honor than the house. Well, over the first two chapters, the author has been stressing the infinite superiority of the Lord Jesus Christ over the angels. But now, beginning with chapter 3, and briefly, he doesn't spend a lot of time on it, but he's turning our attention to the superiority of Jesus over Moses, which is a high boast before the Jews, because the Jews could not imagine anyone greater than Moses. But yet the author is reminding us that Jesus is infinitely greater than Moses. In verse 1, we are commanded, consider Jesus. Now, the book of Hebrews is full of charges and admonitions. We saw at the beginning of chapter 2, verse 1, for this reason we must pay close attention to what we have heard, so that we do not drift away from it. The author had just completed the declaration of the supremacy of Christ, of the excellence of his work as our Redeemer, that we must maintain this as our focus. We must never, ever to cease to give it our careful attention. And I trust that the Lord Jesus Christ is always upon your mind, always upon your heart. There are many times that you go through your day that your mind, I guess you could say, it kind of goes into neutral. Things that do not require a great amount of mental expertise. Now, perhaps you're driving down the road. You don't have to go through great analytical thinking or mathematical equations to drive down the road, to stop at a traffic light, to go about the many mundane things that we do in life. It doesn't take a great deal of mental expertise to mow the grass or vacuum the carpet, to make the bed or do the laundry, all the many things that we do all day long. But for the Christian, our minds should be continually drawn to Christ. He's our Savior, our true love, our bridegroom, our all in all. And our minds should be fixed upon him, because he truly is the source of all things. And so, as the author of Hebrews reminds us, chapter 1, verse 3, he is the radiance of his glory, the exact representation of his nature. He upholds all things by the word of his power. And when he had made purification of sins, he sat down to the right hand of majesty on high. There is a clear indication here, it's a very clear implication, that there's a real danger of drifting away from the gospel of Christ. I mean, this is what we find here in chapter 2, verse 1. For this reason, we must pay closer attention to what we have heard, so that we do not drift away from it. We're prone to forget. We're prone to be distracted. We're prone to be engaged in the many distractions of life, and we can forget Christ. And that's the danger. We can begin to drift from Christ. One reason and purpose of the Lord's Supper is that we continually hold his glorious work before us. This do in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you do show the Lord's death until he comes. Because we are prone to forget. So as we enter into chapter 3, The author is continuing to maintain the supremacy of Christ. And he begins with the Greek adverb othen or hothen, which is translated therefore. And the writer of Hebrews is particularly fond of this word. In fact, it's found 15 times in the New Testament. And of the 15 times that it's used in the New Testament, 6 of those are in the book of Hebrews. Most recently in verse 17 of chapter 2, where we read, therefore, there it is again, therefore he had to be made like his brethren in all things. It simply means therefore, or think about it, or turn your heart and your mind to that which has just previously been given. And so we find here in verse 1, therefore, holy brethren, partakers of the holy calling, consider Jesus. Consider Jesus. Turn your hearts towards him. Or as it says in chapter 2, verse 1, pay much closer attention to what you have heard so that we do not drift away from it. Consider Jesus. There's really no higher consideration, no higher thing than you can turn your heart towards. In fact, Jesus asked the same question to Peter in a slightly different way, but it's the same question. He says in Matthew 16:13, now when Jesus came to the district of Caesarea Philippi, he was asking his disciples, who do people say that the Son of Man is? And they said, well, some say John the Baptist, and others Elijah, but still others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets. And here's the question of Jesus, but who do you say that I am? It's the same question. Consider Jesus. Who do you say that he is? Consider Jesus. Turn your heart towards Jesus. It is the simple and yet profound charge given to all humanity. Consider Jesus. Now, most of humanity, they do not. They do not turn their hearts or their consideration towards Jesus. But I dare say it should not be true for any of us that we do contemplate him all the time. He's always upon our hearts. Consider Jesus. Now, as we begin with verse 1, the writer has a particular audience in mind. And I'm going to limit our attention primarily to verse 1 this morning. The author, first of all, turns our attention to the ones being addressed. Holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling. And so our attention is drawn, first of all, to those to whom it is addressed, which is most of us here this morning. And then second of all, we'll look at the nature of the charge. So one, who's he talking to? That is the holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling. And what's the charge? Well, consider Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession. It's interesting how there can be so much in a single verse of the scripture. Well, first of all then, what about these addressees to whom it is written? And it's very simple. Holy brethren, partakers of a heavenly calling. It's so easy to take for granted the rich blessings that we have in Christ. Holy brethren. And again, as I look out among the congregation, most of us here this morning are those who would consider themselves Christians. And so this is describing us, holy brethren, partakers of a heavenly calling. Now, this is the first time in the book of Hebrews that Christians are designated by this title, holy brethren. Now, some of those in this Jewish church, remember who the book of Hebrews is written to Christians, holy brethren. But it's written to Jewish Christians, that is, those who have been converted from Judaism. It's largely a Jewish church, so the book is referred to as Hebrews. It's written to the Hebrews, to these Jewish Christians. And so some of these Jewish, in this Jewish church, were falling away. Very serious and sober to consider. Some in this Jewish church were falling away, but not the elect and not God's holy ones. I hope we can see the distinction as we go through the book of Hebrews, because the book of Hebrews is terrifying to consider. There were some falling away from the living God. There were some who were abandoning the Lord Jesus Christ, but not God's elect and not the holy brethren, partakers of a heavenly calling. We are very particular. We are distinct. We are those who are set apart. We are the holy ones. Now, it includes both dimensions of holiness, and I suspect by now you have a very keen and clear understanding of what we mean by holy. But there are two dimensions of this holiness. There is the positional extent of holiness, and the other is practical. Now, by positional holiness, we're referring to our justification. That is, we are declared righteous. It is an external righteousness based upon the imputed righteousness of Christ. We are declared holy by virtue of our position of being in Christ. We are holy. We are the holy ones because we are united to Christ, and in justification, our sins were imputed to Him, and His righteousness imputed to us, and His atoning sacrifice was a propitiation whereby God's wrath has been appeased, His justice has been satisfied, and He looks upon us as if we had never sinned. We are holy. It is a positional holiness. In our position in Christ, we are therefore called holy. But the other dimension, you might call it a two-sided coin. On one side is positional holiness, and you flip it over, and there is practical holiness. And it is the same coin, and it does have both sides, and you cannot exclude either side. So on one side is this positional holiness, but for all of those who have positional holiness, that is, we are declared holy, they also have practical holiness. Practical holiness is simply describing actual, practical working out of holiness within God's people. It's made possible by a supernatural changing or transformation of our heart. We are transformed from wickedness to holiness. And this is referring to sanctification, whereby we are progressively being made holy. And those who are positionally holy in Christ will progress in practical holiness. The two are side by side. You know, James says, show me your faith without your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. In other words, true, genuine faith not only has a positional holiness, wherein we are declared righteous by virtue of our union with Christ, but He's working holiness in us. We are being made holy. And so this word for holy here is hagios, which is the same word often translated saint. So are you a saint? Are you one of God's holy ones? Now, Of course, if you're Roman Catholic, they have relegated sainthood to a select few, but that's not the biblical model. If you are a Christian, you are one of God's holy ones, and this word holy, hagios, is sometimes translated saint. And so you read many times in the epistles, it's written to the saints at Corinth or Ephesus. We are his holy ones. Quite simply, Christians are holy. It's what we are. It cannot be separated from us. So if you're here this morning and you consider yourself a Christian, then you are holy. And if you look at your life and you see that overall your life is characterized more by sinfulness than holiness, well, there is quite possibly a severe contradiction. John says, if we say we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin. Christians are holy. One way that we are distinguished from those who do not know Christ is we love his law. We keep his commands. We are a holy people. Now, there's another word here, brethren. Holy brethren. Now, it's a term that's generic here. In other words, it's irrespective of gender. And I appreciate the New American Standard here. I know there are modern translations, and it's my understanding that the New American Standard in the 2020 edition is starting to lean more towards the modern approach. But I appreciate just simply translating the word. Adelphos means brother. So translated as it should be translated, brother. And then allow the expositor or the preacher or the teacher to explain what it means. And so there are times that the word brother refers to a brother as opposed to a sister. But not so when we're referring to the whole of the Christian body. It can be equated with children or brothers and sisters, though we don't need to translate it that way because that's not the word. So when we see brethren as referring to the fullness of the body of Christ, it is not gender specific. It simply refers to children, those who have been adopted by the living God. We are the brethren. We are the children of the Most High. He chose us as sons. Whether you're male or female is irrelevant. He chose us as sons, as his children. Galatians 3:26, for you are all sons of God through faith in Jesus Christ. We are in an intimate union with Christ. We have a family relationship. We are brothers and sisters in Christ. And it's very unique. Not only are we holy, positional holiness, practical holiness, but we are now united with Christ and enjoy the wonderful gift of adoption. So that we are now the children of the Most High. We are the holy children, or as it says here in verse 1, holy brethren. Through adoption, Jesus Christ embraces us as his brethren. Or as we saw in chapter 2, for both he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified, and that's referring to holiness again, the one who sanctifies, that is Christ, and the ones who are sanctified are the Christians. So both he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified are all from one Father, for which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren. We share the same Father. We and the Lord Jesus Christ share the same Father. And he is not ashamed to call us his brethren, saying, I will proclaim the name to my I will proclaim thy name to my brethren. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing thy praise. Or in verse 14, still in chapter 2, therefore, since the children share in flesh and blood, we share this unity in Christ. We are the children of the Most High. We are the holy brethren. And not only do we have this relationship with Christ, who's not ashamed to call us his brothers, but we have the relationship with one another. In fact, if you look at verse 12 here in chapter 3, he says, take care, brethren. In other words, the author is identifying himself with the other Christians. Take care, brethren, that there be not any of you, in any of you, an evil, unbelieving heart that falls away from the living God. But of course, the brethren will not. We are the holy ones. We are those chosen from the foundation of the world. Which brings us to the third element of who it is addressed to. Therefore, holy brethren, partakers of a holy or a heavenly calling. Partakers is from a word that just simply means to share. So Christians share in a common heavenly calling. We share in the privilege of God's electing grace, the grace of adoption, the grace of union with Christ. And we share in this. We are all partakers of it. We are all holy ones. We are all the brethren. And we are all called with a heavenly calling. Partakers of a heavenly calling. In verse 14, we have become partakers of Christ if we hold fast the beginning of our assurance firm until the end. It is a common calling, in other words, common by virtue of we all share in it. But second of all, it says something about the nature of the calling itself. It's a heavenly calling. In other words, it finds its source in the heavens, or you might say in the realm of God, or you might go further and to say into eternity. In fact, in 2 Timothy, Paul describes it in chapter 1, verse 9, 2 Timothy 1, 9, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was granted us in Christ Jesus from all eternity. This calling transcends this world. It has its origin in eternity. It has its origin before the world was created. It has its origin in the eternal counsel of God. Before anything was created, before anything was, in what we refer to as the covenant of redemption, this eternal counsel between the Father and the Son with the Spirit, he chose us and sent forth Christ to die for us. Do you see the great privilege that we find here in verse 1? Therefore, holy brethren, and it's very easy to read passages like this and just move on. Well, yeah, what? So what? Holy brethren, partakers of a heavenly calling. Without pausing and to savor the richness of what is going on here, we, that is Christians, are the holy brethren, partakers of a holy calling. A calling that transcends this world, a calling that existed in eternity, a calling that finds its source in God. In other words, it's God's work. It's a calling that we should continually turn our hearts towards. The Apostle Paul writes, Ephesians 1:3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. That's the glories of God's electing grace upon us. Heavenly places in Christ. Or Ephesians 2:6, He raised us up with Him and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. God's people keep their eyes fixed above. Now, here we are, and this world has many distractions and many things that attract our attention. Many responsibilities and many duties that we give ourselves to. But we keep our eyes fixed above. The Colossians 3 passage that I'm sure you have at least partially memorized because you contemplate it continually. Paul says, therefore, if or since you've been risen with Christ, seek those things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of majesty. Then he says, set your minds on things above, not on the things upon the earth. Well, we do have things upon the earth. We have mortgages and cars. You got to change the oil. You've got children. You got to tend to education. You've got grandchildren. There are duties to them. You have husbands and wives. You have all these responsibilities of life. But in the midst of the busyness, our chief contemplation is Christ. Setting our minds on things above, not on the things upon the earth. And God's people have always had their eyes fixed above this earth. Even the patriarchs. In fact, Hebrews 11:16, but as it is, they, that is the patriarchs, they desire a better country, that is a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. It's very interesting how we get so caught up, even to this day, trying to identify the Israel of God. What about this conflict going on in the Middle East? And even Abraham was not ultimately looking to an earthly city. I mean, right here in Hebrews 11:16, they desire a better country, that is a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. And we are looking to those things that are above, not just those things upon the earth. Well, this heavenly calling fills us with overwhelming gratitude. Because who deserves such favor from on high? Who deserves it? I mean, we deserve the wrath of God. We deserve untold suffering upon the earth. But yet, he has blessed us with spiritual blessings in heavenly places. Hebrews 12:2, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. And so this is the focus of verse 1. Consider Jesus. Those who have Jesus as their high priest must have him as the great object of their thoughts, of their serious consideration. It should affect how we live. It should affect every decision. It should affect how we interact with other people. We keep our eyes fixed upon Jesus. So let's spend just a few moments remaining to the charge. Now again, the recipients here, those to whom the charge is directed, now ultimately to all men, every human being has a responsibility to consider Jesus, to give attention to the gospel. But in the context, as we look at verse 1 of chapter 3, it's written to the holy brethren, partakers of a heavenly calling. So what about the charge? Consider Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession. Consider Jesus. Now, there is truly no higher consideration. I have given this quote many times, sometimes in my Christmas sermon, sometimes in an Easter sermon, and sometimes just as we consider Jesus in any other sermon, because we preach Christ and Him crucified. So John Flavel, Puritan, he has a wonderful book that's titled The Fountain of Life, and it's a marvelous book. And this is a marvelous quote from that marvelous book. Here's what Flavel says. After I have well weighed the case, he writes, and turned it round, viewed it exactly on every side, balanced all advantages and disadvantages, pondered all things that are fit to come into consideration about it, this is the result and the final determination, that all other knowledge, how profitable, how pleasant soever, is not worthy to be named in the same day with the knowledge of Jesus Christ. There are many things to consider, and human beings have risen to great degrees of knowledge. But there is no greater knowledge, and no other object of consideration that is greater than the Lord Jesus Christ, the fountain of life, Flavel would write. Well, is Jesus your life? Truly, is He your life? Is He your highest consideration, your greatest contemplation, that which attracts your attention more than anything else? And again, there are many things that attract our attention. I mean, my goodness, we're entering into Christmas season now. It seems to begin earlier and earlier every year, and it's been going on for some time now in the commercial realm. But we do understand the whole heart of Christmas is a celebration of the incarnation of Christ. Emmanuel, God with us, the coming of the Christ who came to save His people from their sins. He is the contemplation. He is the chief consideration. But we have gifts to buy, shopping lists to consider. You know, my wife was lamenting the other day that, you know, some family members give you a shopping list really quick, and you can click off the shopping list. Others, well, not so much so. And I told her, you know, I'm getting so, there's a commercial on TV, and the guy says, I don't need anything, don't get me anything, I have all that I need, I don't need anything else to add to, and I feel that sometimes. You know, I'm good. It's good. But you know, the ones that don't give a shopping list, don't fret. Don't fret. Just get a gift card. I know that's cold and indifferent. Don't fret. You know, Christmas is far more than the stuff, the things. Just remember Christ and focus upon Him. And again, this isn't my Christmas sermon, but I can say it now because we are at the beginning of the Christmas season, because Thanksgiving is a couple of weeks off and a week and a half off, and then Christmas kicks in full force. But just understand this as you go through the holidays. Holidays meaning holy days. Keep your mind fixed upon Christ. And remember, I say this every year, there really are two holidays. So don't try to blend the two. Really, don't get bent out of shape that somehow you're not keeping Christ in Christmas. No, Christ is Christmas. Focus upon the worship of Christ. Focus upon the incarnation. And then the other celebration that comes in this same time of the year is secular, is traditional, is cultural, family-oriented, and it's okay. You know, it's okay. Don't feel bad to put up a Christmas tree. Has nothing to do with Christ. Don't try to blend the two. You can't, but it's okay. You can celebrate the Christmas tree and the lights and the tinsel and the family times and the good food and enjoy it, but don't allow it to detract from Christ. He is the focus. He is the consideration. And so all these people that say, oh, they're not keeping Christ in Christmas. I went to the store and they said Happy Holidays instead of Merry Christmas. Don't fret it. First of all, when they say Happy Holidays, they're saying Happy Holy Days, and they're still contemplating Christ, the meaning of the season. So don't fret it. Think on Christ. Think on Christ. And we don't have to allow all these other things to distract us from Christ. Is He the chief focus and contemplation of your life? Consider Jesus carefully. That's what it's saying here. Consider Jesus carefully. Fix your thoughts on Him. He has many titles, but the author here refers to Him as apostle and high priest. And right away, because it's the only place He's referred to as apostle, and you go, what? Consider Jesus an apostle. I don't get it. What's going on here? Well, it does make sense when you understand the New Testament word apostolos, and the word means delegate or messenger or one sent forth with orders. So in a specific sense, yes, there were apostles, capital A. And these were individuals who were set apart. They're messengers. It is a non-repeating office. And they are ones sent with a particular charge, a particular duty, with particular gifts, and they're the apostles. But in a broader sense, it's been applied to other eminent Christian teachers, those who are messengers, those who are sent. For example, Philippians 2:25. But I thought it necessary, Paul writes, I thought it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother and fellow worker, fellow soldier, who is also your messenger and minister to my need. The word messenger is apostolos. And it can be translated, and I think some translations do translate it, apostle. It's accurate. It's using the word. I'm here. You know, you have a choice to use a transliteration like apostle or to actually translate the word, and the translator has that liberty. It's like deacon. Deacon is diakonos, but it literally means servant, and sometimes the word can be translated servant, and other times it can be translated deacon. Same thing with baptism. Baptism means, the word baptizo means to immerse, it means to plunge. But almost always we don't translate it, we transliterate it, taking the Greek word and simply rephrasing it in English, baptizo, baptize, rather than actually translating it, which would mean to plunge or immerse. But then you have to get into the theological debate, and it's easier just to transliterate it instead of translate it. It doesn't mean to sprinkle, but we won't get into the theological debate at this time. The point is, apostle can mean simply one who is sent or a messenger. Another example, 2 Corinthians 8, verse 23, as for Titus, he is my partner and fellow worker among you, and as for our brethren, they are messengers of the churches. Glory to Christ. Apostles, messengers of the churches. Here, Jesus is referred to as an apostle. The only place He's given this designation. But He's an apostle not in the sense of the apostolic office, not capital A, but in the sense of one sent by God. That's the key. He is one sent from God. Isaiah 61, the Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the afflicted. He has sent me, like an apostle, He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and freedom to the prisoners. Or Galatians 4, verses 4 and 5. But when the fullness of the time came, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law, so that He might redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive adoption as sons. Jesus said in John 4:34, "My food is to do the will of Him who sent me and accomplish His work." He was one sent from the Father. He was a messenger sent from the Father. He was one sent from the Father as an ambassador, if you will, to accomplish the will of the Father, to do the redemptive work that was wrought by the Godhead from the foundation of the world. So it does carry an air of importance. The apostles were God's ambassadors, and the Lord Jesus Christ was God's ambassador. He came to represent the Father and to do the Father's work. He came with a specific purpose. He came to save His people from their sins. In this sense, He is an apostle. So the author here is not trying to confuse us. He is simply giving us the work of the Savior as God's messenger, as the one sent from God, as the ambassador to God, one who was sent with a particular purpose to save His people. It also points to the prophetic office of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is our prophet, priest, and king. So look at the text again. He is the apostle and high priest of our confession. The high priest of our confession or profession. Our confession is the expression of our faith upon the object of our faith. That is the Lord Jesus Christ. Or as we read in Romans 10, verses 8 and 9, that is the word of faith which we are preaching, that if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God has raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. So Jesus Christ is the apostle and high priest of our confession, that which we have confessed. We are called upon to consider the statement made at the end of the previous chapter. Verses 17 and 18, "Therefore, He had to be made like His brethren in all things, that He might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For since He Himself was tempted in that which He has suffered, He is able to come to the aid of those who are tempted." He is our high priest. It is used more in the book of Hebrews than any place else in the Scripture. The title high priest is used of Jesus Christ 16 times in the book of Hebrews. He is the apostle and high priest of our confession. He is our great and only high priest. He is the mediator of our salvation. Or as we'll read in chapter 8, verses 1 and 2. Now the main point in what has been said is this. Don't you love passages like that? Here's the main point. The main point that's been said is this. We have such a high priest who has taken his seat at the right hand of the throne of majesty in the heavens, a minister in the sanctuary and in the true tabernacle, which the Lord pitched, not man. The priesthood of the Lord Jesus Christ is one of his attributes as our mediator. It's one of the attributes of his offices as our mediator. What offices has Christ? What offices hath Christ as our mediator? The offices of Christ as mediator is, I'm messing up the catechism, prophet, priest, and king. Prophet, priest, and king as our mediator. He has entered in to the Holy of Holies and offered up himself as our high priest. Now, we're going to be seeing much about other high priests, because Jesus Christ is superior to the prophets, he's superior to the angels, now he's superior to Moses, and we're going to see he's superior to the earthly high priest. The earthly priest would enter in, and the earthly priest was one that had to be selected by God, appointed by God, and he was charged with bringing the blood of the sacrifice into the holy place on the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur, and to sprinkle it on the mercy seat as a propitiation. The Lord Jesus Christ is the only high priest. And he, as our high priest, has offered up himself. The other priest, well, they had to offer up a sacrifice for themselves because they too were sinners. And so it's sinners offering up a sacrifice for sinners. But the Lord Jesus Christ shed his own blood and offered up his own blood as a sacrifice for sinners. Well, upon Jesus Christ alone, we have forgiveness of sins and access before the throne of God. And in none other. He alone is the high priest of our confession. We profess there is no other way of salvation. Now, today, there are no other mediators. You can cast the Roman Catholic claims aside. You know, they pretend that the Pope or the Pontiff is the mediator. Pontiff is from the Latin word meaning bridge builder. But I can tell you, Jesus Christ is the only bridge builder. There is no other way to approach the living God. There is no other bridge across the chasm. The Lord Jesus Christ is our only mediator. There's none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. And he's seated at the right hand of majesty. Peter, in his wonderful sermon in Acts chapter 2, says this: "This Jesus God raised up again, to which we are all witnesses. Therefore, having been exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured forth this which you both see and hear. For it was not David who ascended into heaven, but he himself says, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make thine enemies a footstool for thy feet.'" Jesus Christ is serving as our only and great mediator, our Savior, who he himself says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes unto the Father but by me." And this is the unique blessing of the new covenant. Through the mediation of the Lord Jesus Christ, all Christians now have access into the Holy of Holies. Now, remember again, and again, we're going to be seeing this as we get into chapter 4 and chapter 5. We're going to find more of Jesus Christ as our high priest, who was appointed after the order of Melchizedek. We're going to be seeing all of this. But But just remember this. Once a year, on the Day of Atonement, the priest would enter in to the holy place, the Holy of Holies. And to do so, he had to enter the veil. And it's my understanding, I've never seen the veil. No one today has. All we can do is to read about it. Apparently, it was really unlike the veil of the tabernacle, which was thick. And we do have a description of the veil of the tabernacle, that is the structure of the tent that was portable. They'd set it up and take it down, and the various elements of the tabernacle are given in great detail. But this curtain, this veil that separated the Holy of Holies from the holy place, from the outer room, it was thick. Some say as much as a foot thick. I don't know. Haven't seen it. But it was almost impenetrable. And the high priest would enter the veil. No one else. He would enter the veil, and there he would offer the blood of atonement for the people, for his sins and the sins of the people. When Jesus Christ hung upon the cross as our great high priest, the ultimate high priest, the priesthood to end all others, he entered in to the heavenly tabernacle and offered up his own blood. And when he did so, the scripture tells us the veil was torn from top to bottom. Top to bottom, because it signifying it's not something that men did. Men would reach at the bottom and somehow tear it. No, this was from top to bottom. And it was tall, from top to bottom. What is the significance? Because the veil is gone. The veil is no more, because we now enter into the holy place through the Lord Jesus Christ, our mediator. We now have access and boldness of access through the Lord Jesus Christ. So we read in Hebrews 7:25, "Therefore, he is able to save forever those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them." You see how rich verse 1 is, and why we should give careful attention to considering Jesus, that we are the holy brethren, we are the partakers of a heavenly calling, and we are considering this one who is described as the apostle, the one sent, the messenger from the throne of God, the one who laid down his life for us, shedding his own blood as the high priest of our confession. Well, not only is Jesus Christ superior to the angels, he is superior to Moses, and he is the one sent to represent God to man, to speak on his behalf. He is the one sent to represent God to man and man to God. He is our mediator, our great high priest. He is God's ultimate revelation of himself. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He is God's ultimate revelation of himself. Or as we read at the very beginning of the book of Hebrews, he is the radiance of his glory, the exact representation of his nature, upholds all things by the word of his power. When he had made purification of sins, he sat down at the right hand of majesty on high. But this one is the one of whom he says in verses 1 and 2 that God spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets in many portions and many ways, but in these last days has spoken to us in his Son, the ultimate revelation of God to us. Well, the author of the book of Hebrews has a particular purpose and a particular goal. All attention is upon Jesus. From beginning to the end, I mean, right at the heart, at the very beginning, in these last days He has spoken to us in His Son. Jesus Christ is the focus from beginning to end. So we're commanded here in verse 1, consider Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession. The message is clear, Jesus Christ. The charge is clear here, consider Jesus. And the goal is very clear, consider Jesus for the purpose of maintaining your faithfulness to Him. Jesus was faithful, Moses was also faithful, and He expects His people to be faithful as well. So verse 2, and we'll continue here next time. He was faithful to Him who appointed Him, as Moses also was in all his house. May God find us faithful, serving our great high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ, trusting Him, glorying in Him. There's no one else to look to. Fix your eyes upon Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. Let's pray. Father, we thank You that there is no higher consideration, no higher thought, no higher office than that which Christ has as prophet, priest, and king, our great mediator. Thank You, O God. There's no greater Savior, no greater Lord, no greater King than our Master, the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank You, O God, for the privilege of knowing Him. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.